So as we've read together from Acts, Paul and his companions, they were driven out of the city of Thessalonica after just a few weeks of preaching there, and they had some fierce opposition. The church clearly did as well. Paul sent Timothy there to get a report at how they were doing, as we'll hear in our sermon. And then in response to Paul's report, Paul wrote this letter to them. He was incredibly encouraged, and so it's a letter full of much thankfulness, but also Timothy reported that they needed some further instruction on something. So as we work through this letter, we'll see the encouragement and the praise, but also the further instruction that he offers. For now, let's just look at chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, I will read all 10 verses. Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in all our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So far, the reading of our scripture text for this service. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you would agree if you look back on your past day or your past week or maybe the past year, that by nature, we don't tend to be particularly grateful people. If we think back to conversations we've had at school or at work or at home or elsewhere, I think that often we'll find that we're not just bubbling over with thankfulness and with praise. More often, I think we spend time making requests, maybe even bringing a lot of different complaints. We can see that this is true not just for us. This is true throughout human history. This was true in Paul's day too. I read in a commentary, apparently we have many examples of prayers from the time this letter was written or thereabouts, prayers to different gods, so-called gods, that people believed in. And these prayers, apparently, in virtually none of them, is there any kind of thanksgiving at all. And so we come to this prayer today, the way this Paul starts this letter, and we see something radically different than the culture all around them for sure, but even often different from us. Paul is bubbling over with praise and thanksgiving. We see Paul says to this church that he had just helped to plant, likely only about a year ago. Paul writes in verse 2 of our text, "We, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you." As we'll see, Paul is overflowing with thankfulness. It's coming out of him naturally because of the power of the gospel that he can see at work, the power of the gospel. And so we'll explore this in three parts. First, we'll look in this letter at when it came, secondly, how it came, and then thirdly, how it carried. So first of all, when it came. To understand this letter written by a real man to real people, we first need to briefly consider the context. It's not what we would expect, and it's certainly not what Paul expected either. You can read all about it in the book of Acts. We just read a small portion. You need to picture the scene in your mind of how this mission work has started to take place. So Paul and Barnabas had been overwhelmingly blessed on a first missionary journey. Afterwards, though, after planting many churches, they came back, And things seemingly started to go quite wrong, quite badly. You can read in Acts 15, how Paul and Barnabas, they had what Luke calls, the author of Acts calls, a sharp disagreement. That's an irritating, exasperating conflict about a co-worker, Mark, who had formerly abandoned them. And so this great missionary team, so blessed, they end up splitting up and going different ways. They wanted to set out again, but Barnabas and Mark go one way and Paul with Silas the other way. But by God's grace, Acts 16 verse 5 tells us, the churches that they had planted before were strengthened and they increased in numbers daily. They even met Timothy, who joined them, Paul and Silas did. But as they traveled again, it seems things are going very strangely, very wrong. So as Paul and Silas and Timothy, for our portions with them as well, they decided they wanted to preach in Asia. It made sense. But we read in Acts, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit from doing so. We need to realize what that meant. That meant that Paul and Silas, they had to go on over a 600-kilometer detour, probably on foot. That would have been taken probably about a month. You can imagine the frustration. They wanted to preach, and yet they felt that they couldn't. After the detour, they tried to go to a region called Bithynia. Again, we read, they were prevented from planting any churches there. Finally, God called them to go on a boat to Macedonia, to northern Greece. And so finally they knew, okay, this is where God wants us to be. He's got plans for churches planted in these other places later by others, but he wants us to be in Macedonia, in northern Greece. And so they got to where God was calling them. And so what would you expect? Doors to fly open. You would expect great success, right? This was God's will. He had made it plain as day in a dream. And yet, still, that's not what they found. When they preached in Philippi, some people came to believe. But it wasn't long before they were harassed by a demon-possessed girl, a slave. They cast out her spirit. You might remember the story. But they ended up being arrested and beaten and thrown into prison because of her unhappy masters. Thankfully, they were miraculously freed, and the jailer came to believe, but it was only for them the next day to be sent out of Philippi altogether. So still sore and bleeding and bruised from the severe beating they had when they got to the land that God had explicitly called them to, when they were still probably uncomfortable after their journey and their time in the stocks, well, then they come to Thessalonica. And after just 3 weeks teaching in the synagogue, some Jews became jealous of all the attention that they were getting. And that's a really relatable response, isn't it? Sometimes I think that we don't think of people in the Bible as real people, but these seem like really real people, don't they? Imagine the teachers in the synagogues. They probably were considered learned and respectable. People like listening to them. And then these new guys, Paul and Silas, come in, and no one wants to hear them anymore. They just want to invite Paul to talk every week. Well, some jealous Jews, we read in Acts, they start a mob. They drag the Christian leaders before the authorities. They lie to the authorities. They say these Christians are trying to turn people against Caesar. I suspect they knew that wasn't true. And nevertheless, Paul and Silas were eventually forced to flee at night. They went to the next city, but the Jews from Thessalonica, where God had so clearly called them, actually were so angry at them, they followed them, agitated and stirred up the crowds, we read, and drove them out of there too. Finally, you can go on to read how Paul preached in Athens. One commentary says, with mixed results. And by the time he came to Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he was in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. It seems Paul was very discouraged. And how wouldn't he be? After all this affliction, all this adversity, trying to do the Lord's will, who can blame him? He must have been wondering what was going on. What was God possibly up to? They're working tirelessly, literally being arrested and beaten, and for what? But Paul, out of concern for these new believers, these few believers in Thessalonica, he sends Timothy to check on them. And that brings us to this letter that we'll be studying for the next few weeks. Timothy reports, by God's overwhelming grace, that Paul and Silas and Timothy, their work in weakness, was thriving in Thessalonica. Paul writes this letter overflowing with thankfulness and praise for what God did during their little time there. This is what God had been doing. Their suffering and their labor, even though it seemed in vain, it was not in vain. God had worked powerfully, incredibly powerfully. It hadn't always seemed like it. Actually, it seemed like the opposite, but he had done it. And that is a great encouragement for us too. Often we can look at our lives and it doesn't seem like we're accomplishing much of anything. Not certainly not anything great. But we can trust our God is hard at work in ways we don't even know. That's what we see in this letter to begin. That's also what we see in the example of our leader, our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you look at his life, you look at his weakness, often we don't know what the Lord was doing. We wouldn't understand. But we can see God had a great plan for our salvation. And so Paul, when he starts to realize that, he overflows with praise for God. So we've seen just briefly when the gospel came to Thessalonica. Now let's consider our second point, how it came. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're overflowing with thanksgiving and praise because they say, if you look at verse 5 with me, they say, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And first of all, I hope if you look at that verse, you'll see actually a warning for us. The life-giving message of Jesus Christ, which Paul and his co-workers were willing to be imprisoned for and beaten for and mocked for, this great message of transformation, there is a sense in which this message could come and often did come only in word, as Paul says. The gospel was being preached far and wide by these men at great expense to themselves personally. And the word went out faithfully. And yet, to many, it came only in word. Some people heard and completely ignored it. Some laughed at it. Some were riled up and opposed to it. Likewise, for us, the gospel can often be received only in word. It can just be sentences going in one ear and coming out the other. Or just lyrics that we sing, words that we read on a page. They can bother us or amuse us, or often, I think we have to admit, they can do nothing at all. They're just words. It comes only in word. But yet the Apostle Paul is overflowing with praise here. Because in this instance, in Thessalonica, he can see by God's grace, the gospel came to the Thessalonians in verse 5, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And brothers and sisters, this should be our prayer every week and every day when we open God's word together. Pray for those who preach and for those who listen. Pray for those who read and for those who sing, that the gospel might never come only in word, but that it might come as it can come. That it can come with power and with the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, because when the gospel comes in that way, by God's grace, it can transform hearts and lives now and for eternity. As we see Paul here thanking and praising God, we can also thank and praise God, can't we? Because Paul sees here that the gospel indeed has gone out, not just in word, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in conviction. And brothers and sisters, we can see, and we should thank God and praise him, that the word has gone out in this way today as well, even in this place. Not just for the Thessalonians, but for us and to many of our friends and family, children and grandchildren. The gospel has come in power and in the Holy Spirit. And though we don't always listen or sing or read as we should by God's grace, the gospel, we can confess, has really hit our hearts and our minds and our lives. And brothers and sisters, very important, never ever forget that if even one time the gospel hits our hearts with power, as anything more than just words, this is a profound miracle. Awesome grace from God himself. This is why Paul overflows with praise for God. Look at Paul's words in verse 4 of our text. He says, for we know, brothers and sisters are included too, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. And that, I hope you see, is an incredibly bold statement. For these brand new Christians, Paul says to them, I know that God himself, the great God, the creator of the universe, has set his love on you. His deep, overwhelming love. He says, I know he has chosen you. That refers to God's election. Paul knows of these new Christians that God had set his mind on them and chose them for himself before the foundation of the world. How does he know? How can Paul be sure? How can he say this? Possibly. Well, he explains, because the gospel for you didn't just come in words. It came in power. And that is a remarkable miracle, only straight from the hand of God himself. What does this power look like that makes Paul so sure? Well, he tells us in verse 3. He's kind of reasoning backwards here in verses 5, 4, and 3. Paul says, we give thanks remembering your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word of Christ, it didn't just come as words. It didn't just bounce off them. It didn't just rile them out. But instead, it produced faith, and not just an intellectual faith that just stayed in their head. But rather, Paul says, he knows it hit their hearts by the power of God because it produced work of faith. And the work is singular, not plural, not works of faith. And that's because it means their whole life became characterized by fruitfulness and trusting and obeying the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next, Paul mentions the labor of love. If he could see it in their lives, if we can see it in our lives, this is a sure picture of God being hard at work. The word there for labor, it's not the usual word for work. It means strenuous, exhausting labor and toil. And yet this work doesn't feel so hard for the Thessalonians because it flows out of love, gracious, self-sacrificial love. And finally, Paul comments, he knows God is at work, even in these new believers, because he can see the steadfastness of their hope. That means their resoluteness, their determinedness. They trust Christ and his promises no matter what comes their way. And remember what was coming their way. Real physical persecution. They were being crushed and afflicted, likely tormented at work, maybe losing their jobs. But the gospel came with power, and it produced tangible, visible faith, hope, and love. And brothers and sisters, I just want to ask, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be remarkable if people could look at you and me, at our lives, and say, I know God is powerfully at work in your heart through the gospel, because I can't help but see your faith. Can't help but look at you and see your love and see your hope in Jesus Christ. One commentary shares the story of Joseph Mabin. Now, Mabin was known for being a very intelligent man, for having an extremely successful career. Eventually, though, as an adult, he came to know and to love and profess his faith in Jesus Christ. He increasingly in his life devoted his attention away from himself, away from his academic study, away from his work, to selflessly serving Christ and his church. Eventually, he grew old and he passed away. And to sum up his life, his family and his friends picked what they thought was the perfect text. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't think of words that better articulated who this man had been for them and for Christ's church. And the question the commentary left for us to consider was, what words would you and I, like our friends and our family, to choose to sum up our life at the end of it all? It would be pretty amazing if we left this life with people saying, praise God for them. Praise God for their constant work of faith that we could see him working in them. Their awesome labor, tireless work of love. Their steadfastness of their hope in Christ, whatever came their way. I think that's a beautiful eulogy. And the reason why it's so beautiful, I think, and I hope that you can see it too, is because if this is our eulogy, it means by God's grace, we began to look in our life by his power, by his spirit, just a tiny bit like our Savior, Jesus Christ, didn't we? This is the perfect description of Jesus Christ. Our work of faith is often so weak, so frail, come and go. How was Jesus Christ's work of faith? Not works, plural. His entire life was one perfect work of faith, wasn't it? He lived his life in devotion to us and to his heavenly Father. Think of his perfect trust, especially in Luke 22, verse 42, when he said, no matter what was to come his way, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Now that is a work of faith. Praise God. His life, too, was the ultimate labor of love and not easy, enjoyable work. Hard physical labor. We see in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus, being full of compassion, he would often preach late into the night. It says in Mark 6, him and his disciples, they didn't even have a chance to eat. He was working so tirelessly. But of course, we know for Jesus Christ, his preaching ministry, that was just the beginning of his exhausting labor, wasn't it? His work got so much harder, so much more tiring, seemingly unbearable. But it truly was a labor of love. Love for you and me. He was happy to do it. Finally, consider Christ's steadfast hope. No one had a stronger resolve to carry them through whatever came their way in their life than Jesus Christ. I love Christ's firm hope in Matthew 26, verse 29, right before he goes to the cross and pours out his blood for us. He tells his disciples that the next time he drinks the fruit of the vine, it will be with them and with us in God's kingdom at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we can see so clearly that Jesus walked willingly into agony of body and his soul for that joy that was set before him. He had hope, steadfast hope that carried him through this life. And when the gospel came, not just in words, but when it came in power with the Spirit and full conviction by God's grace, the Thessalonians began to resemble in a small way the faith, hope, and love of our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we've seen when the gospel came in power and how it came in power. And now in our third and final point, let's consider how it carried out in power. So if you look at verses 4 and 5, you'll see that Paul's words seem to take an interesting turn a little bit. So when Paul says that the gospel came also with full conviction at the end of verse 5, whose conviction do you think Paul is talking about? Because he's been thanking God for the Thessalonians' faith. But then he goes on to say in the next verse, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And so what Paul is saying, when the gospel came in word, of course it came in word, that's the only way that it can come. But it also came in power and the Holy Spirit. And of course that's absolutely crucial. But it also came in full conviction, likely referring to the Thessalonians' trust in the word, but also to Paul and to Silas, to Timothy, their full conviction of the word, that they would prove what kind of men they were among them for their sake. And then notice what verse 6 goes on to say. The Thessalonians receiving the gospel became imitators of the Lord Jesus, of course. But Paul also says they became imitators. You can picture mimicry. They became mimickers of us, Paul says. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we see just in their matter of just a few weeks with these people, they shared the gospel not just with their words, but with their lives. And that's how the gospel was profound. That's how it carried out to those around them. And then you can look at what happened next. It didn't stop with Paul and Silas and Timothy. Verse 7 says, the Thessalonians themselves became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. That's in all of Greece. They became a type or a pattern of image. They came to reflect Christ, not just in their words, but in their actions, in their lives. And their word and action together is what made the gospel continue to radiate out with more and more power. If you look at verse 8 of our text, there you'll see. Verse 8 says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, that's in all of Greece, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The word for sounded forth, for what happened with the Thessalonians' great faith in their hearts, but also in their lives. The word for sounded forth, it could be also translated as echo. You can see the Thessalonians' new faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ, and it radiates out, it echoes through the hills. Everyone can see it. They can't help but talk about it. It goes far and wide throughout to the ends of the Roman Empire. And so just imagine, understand the picture that we get here for a second. You need to remember back to the beginning of how this story started. Paul was exhausted and discouraged. He sent Timothy to go check on Thessalonica to see if there was any signs of life in the people over there, any fruit from all their hard work, their beatings, and their labors. And then it seems as Paul is laboring in Athens and then in Corinth on his own, hundreds of kilometers away, perhaps even before he ever hears anything from Timothy, he starts to hear from the people, the travelers coming through these port cities, he starts to hear rumblings. People start talking. They start saying, "Have you heard what happened in Thessalonica?" And Paul says, "No, what? I was there not long ago. What's happened?" They explain there's this huge movement. A number of people, they've left. They've started meeting together. They've thrown out publicly their idols that everyone else trusts in. They say they don't need them or want those gods anymore. They say they've gone to worship. They've devoted their lives to worshiping, their love to worshiping. The one they say is the living and true God. And to wait for his son who's coming from heaven. For the one who was raised from the dead. Jesus who would deliver them from the coming wrath. The wrath they say they deserve. "You don't say," Paul says. And that's not all, they would go on to explain. They're being persecuted. They're losing their money. They're losing jobs. They're dragged before the authorities. But you know what? They are the most loving, the most joyful, the most kind, the most gracious people you have ever met. They look a little bit like Jesus Christ, we could say. And that radiates out. People have to talk about what is happening in these people's lives. That was the result of the gospel coming not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Their authentic faith spread, and people were talking about it. These young Christians became examples to believers everywhere, Paul says. And this is what God was doing. Thessalonica was a huge leading city on a major trade route. And God had used Paul in his weakness to plant this little church there. With faith so authentic, it echoed throughout the world. As examples for them back then, but recall, as examples for us today, 2,000 years later, that's what God was doing when Paul was becoming discouraged, not knowing if God was doing anything at all through his work. And as commentators note, the church today, we can often stop and we can try and look for new methods and new ways to do church, new ways to share the gospel. But we often overlook this. What we need most is for the gospel to come, first of all, into our own hearts. We need to pray for this. Not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then as one author says, the church often overlooks this potent method, which can be employed not only to showcase Jesus Christ, but even to teach the basic skills of prayer and Bible study and the Christian life. The simple message of imitation. Imitation. You want others to come to faith? Live out your faith with boldness. Let's strive to share the word of God, of the Lord, in this sort of way. It's true that people can simply learn from our words, but they also learn profoundly from our imitation, don't they? You can see this maybe especially in kids, can't you? I always think it's wonderful when you can look at a kid and you can see what family they're from because of their mannerisms. You can see something beautiful in the child and that they got it clearly from their parents, from their mom or their dad or from their siblings or friends. But also at the same time, when you look at kids, especially your own kids, it can be heartbreaking when you look at their bad habits and you realize they got that from me. That was all me. Well, let's strive to share the word of the Lord with our spouse and with our kids and our neighbors and friends. In word, absolutely, always in word, we need to share the word. But not just in word, also in our example, in full conviction, as Paul calls it. Sharing the word, but also sharing ourselves, as Paul and Timothy and Silas did in this short time in the city. Praying that our children, our friends, our neighbors can see that we're not perfect, far from it, but we are authentic. We really believe this message. We really believe it. And we really want them to believe it too. And our Savior, he is perfect, even though we are not. If we want our kids and others to grow up with a real love for God's word, a real belief in its power, well, what better way than if we love God's word, if we have a real belief in its power, if we are reading it diligently and before them so they can see. If we want our kids to grow up and pray deeply and constantly, well, let's pray and strive that we might model it as best as we can, even in our weakness. If we want people to love and exalt Christ, well, let's share Christ in our words, but also show that we love and exalt him in all our due. A helpful exercise for myself this past week was reflecting just a little bit on, you don't want to do it too much, then it can become depressing, but just thinking for a little while. If my kids or my friends or my church family, if they copied everything that I do, what would be good and what would be beautiful? What would be terrible? What would be awful? What would I never tell my kids to copy? What would I say, do as I say, not as I do? That tells us maybe what we should start doing, what we should try, God helping us to change. We can pray more and more that we can say to those around us, like Paul, I am a great sinner. He calls himself the chief of sinners. But he tells everyone he has a great Savior. Come and meet him. Follow me as I seek to follow Christ, Paul says. John Wesley shares how the gospel being shared with him, both in word and in example, actually changed his life after many years of being a Christian. John Wesley says this happened when he was on a ship traveling from England to go to Georgia to be a missionary of all things. He was on board this ship with a bunch of Christians, he says, and he was astonished because these Christians there, they had been missionaries. They had suffered persecution and hardship, and yet they were always busy working for the Lord, always cheerful and kind with one another. And John Wesley wrote that these people, in a way he had never seen before, adorned the gospel of the Lord in all things. He spent a year with these believers, and afterwards, reflecting on his time there, he said, I who went to America to convert others was myself converted to God. Their beautiful way of life made him want to go and hear the clear gospel being preached. And when he did, he said he felt his heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley encountered the gospel, which had become to him as words all of his life. But it came to him in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, finally. And his heart was warmed. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, he saw. He encountered the gospel not just with word, but with authenticity, with actions to match. And brothers and sisters, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? We have an authentic faith because, and only because, we have an authentic Savior. If you look at the Bible, if we love the Bible, we can see we have so many words, good and beautiful words, about a God who tells us and assures us that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. A God who assures us that he loves us almost unbelievably. A God who promises he will remove our sins as far as east is from west. He loves us with an infinite, incomprehensible love. But brothers and sisters, we have an authentic faith because, and only because, our God doesn't just say it, does he? Our God lives it out. How does he live out these majestic promises of forgiveness, of justice, of mercy and kindness? It's in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. That's where the gospel becomes authentic and beautiful and life-changing. These promises become flesh, yes, and amen, in Jesus Christ. Our God gave us the gospel, and he didn't just say it, he showed it. And let's pray, we'll do it in weakness and imperfection, but let's pray more and more. We might share the gospel with our words, but not just with our words, but with our whole lives as well. Amen.